This morning I'd like to consider a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made to his disciples found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. This is, of course, the message that Christ brought to his disciples, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is not speaking to the world in general, to the world at large. He's speaking to his disciples, to his followers. And he says, "Seek and you shall find. Ask, and you shall receive. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For he that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and he that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now, in verse 7, we have three shalls. Shall is an important word in the Bible. It's a strong, it's a powerful word. It means with ideal or perfect certainty. It means there is not even the slightest degree of possibility that what's under consideration shall not take place. These are three very strong shalls. Ask, ye shall receive. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There are several other shalls. There's three shalls we find in Matthew 1:21 that we'd like to emphasize very strongly, and we should. This when an angel came to Joseph, who was greatly concerned that his wife-to-be, that his spouse to Mary, was with child. And the angel says unto Mary, Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now here's three very important shalls, isn't it? And notice, there's a shall related to Mary, she shall bring forth a son. There's a shall related to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And there's a shall related to Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Most everybody will agree with the first shall and the second shall, that are born of the Spirit of God and are Bible readers and Bible believers, that Mary indeed brought forth that child, just like the angel said she would. There was no possibility that she would not. And Joseph named him Jesus just like the angel told him to. There was really no possibility he was not going to name him Jesus. And then the third shall for Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, is a sure thing. Didn't say he would make salvation possible, provide a means of salvation. He says, for he shall save his people from their sins. He has a people referred to as his people, and Jesus shall save them, not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus the preacher. It's not Jesus plus the church. It's not Jesus plus a testimony, a witness. While all these things have their place, are important, it's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Now, to get another picture of this, you can go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And the Lord says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." See how undemanding God is? "Come, let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow," knows the shall. "Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here's two very important shalls. And then he says, "If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword." Now here we see the balance between that which is eternal and that which is timely. Eternal, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Of course, wool is white like snow is. Two things that when you think of the color white, there's hard, I don't know of anything else that would be any whiter than clean wool, of course, and clean snow. But then in a practical sense, he tells Israel this very clear. Now, sometimes people say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, the Bible so difficult to comprehend and understand." So far, I don't think I've said one thing out of the Word of God that the smallest child cannot understand what I'm saying. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword. As we study Old Testament history, as we study the history of the nation of Israel, we see these two principles were always carried out to a jot and to a tittle. When Israel obeyed God, when they hearkened to his commandments, when they followed him diligently, they ate the good of the land. They were highly blessed. But when they rejected God, when they fell into idolatry and immorality and things that displeased God, God withdrew his hand of providence, and they were devoured by the sword. Those shalls, whether eternal or whether they're timely, are sure. You can count upon it. A couple of things on these shalls I don't want you to ever forget. You look in the book of Matthew 25, verse 31, and we have here the Lord teaching something about his second coming, end of time. It says, when the Lord shall come in all his glory, he shall be like a king. He shall come as a king in all his glory. And he shall be like a shepherd which shall divide his sheep from the goats. All nations shall stand before him. There's five shalls I want you to notice. All nations shall stand before him. And he shall separate these nations as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall put the sheep on the right hand and say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's you. That's God's children. That's God's family. For two has sheep on his right hand. That's a sure thing. That's going to happen. And then he's going to turn to those on the left. And he said, he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That shall happen. And then we come to the last verse of this chapter. And he says, for the righteous shall go into life eternal, but the wicked shall experience everlasting punishment. Those are shalls. Those things are going to happen. Now, you can just mark it down. That's not possibility. It's not just something that could happen. Maybe, no, that's absolutely going to take place. Absolutely going to happen. So let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, to his followers. He says, ask and you shall receive. He says, seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened. There's something that we should be seeking after, something we should be asking after, something we should be knocking that might be opened unto us. When it comes to asking, I know in the Old Testament day, we find Jeremiah 6 and 16, where the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, stand ye in the ways and ask for the old paths. Here's something they were to ask for. Those old paths was their history, how God had formed them, how God had created them, how God had blessed them, how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, how God had displayed such great mercy and love and kindness and grace unto them. And when they were obedient, they ate the good of the land. And that's the old path. He said, which is the good way, and what will happen when you do that? He says, when you walk therein, you shall find rest unto your souls. Rest for our souls, walking in the good path. Now, I know that was to Jeremiah, from Jeremiah to the nation of Israel on behalf of God, but that same principle applies present day. Look in Colossians 3:1. If you therefore be risen with Christ, when Christ arose from the grave, we rose with him. Legally, we rose with him. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he arose, we arose with him. As far as him being our representative from a legal perspective, when he arose, we arose. If therefore ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things here beneath on this earth, you see. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, in the opening verses, he says, for all of Judah and Israel shall come together, and they shall come seeking the Lord. It says, they shall ask the way to Zion. They're asking for directions. They're asking for the way to Zion. Now, Zion and Jerusalem pretty much are interchangeable in the Old Testament day. Zion is a picture of the gospel church and the gospel kingdom today. And they were asking how to get to Zion, you know, people that are inquiring, asking, seeking the Word of God to do this. The Bible says in Proverbs 8 and 17, it says, the Lord loves them that love him, and those that seek him early shall find him. That means early in the day, I believe. I think it means early in your life, like Ecclesiastes 12:1. He says that we are to seek our Creator in the days of our youth. So each morning as we arise, the very first thing I think should be on my mind is to have a heart of thanksgiving for another night's rest and asking the Lord to guide and direct us this day and to give us this day our daily bread. Give us our provisions for the day that's before us, dear Lord, as you have in all the days of our lives and times gone and past. That's a good way to start it. In doing that, you're seeking the Lord early in the day. But we need to seek the Lord early in our lives. Some people have the impression the devil comes along deceiving God's people, telling them, well, you'll have plenty of time, plenty of opportunity down the road when you get older to worship God and serve God. But right now, you're young. You need to be seeking the things that's going to bring you a lot of pleasure. And the things that bring you a lot of pleasure bring you a lot of consequences, a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow, a lot of difficulties. But we're to seek Him early in our lives. Remember thy Creator. Again, this is Solomon speaking here in Ecclesiastes 12:1. And remember, all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, but God allowed the Bible writers to retain their personalities and many things, their experiences. When you study the Psalms, most of them written by David, those Psalms make a lot more sense and be far more meaningful if you go back and study the life of David. You go back and study the life of David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You know, last week I was speaking about the Philistines. One thing I failed to mention here as being the arch enemy of the Israelites is that in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines are referred to 150 times. 150 times the Philistines were referred to in those two books. That's who David, not all together, but most of the time David was doing battle against the Philistines. Goliath was the giant of the Philistines. So read about David's life and see how God blessed him and God delivered him. And then you read those Psalms. A lot of those Psalms are reflections of his experiences that he had. That's recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. The word evil here does not mean sin. It means that which is unpleasant. Evil days. I know a little something about evil days. I see people out here that know exactly what I'm talking about because you don't see as well as you used to see. You don't hear as well as you used to hear. You don't walk and run like you used to run and walk. You don't think maybe quite as sharp as you once did. I know that's the case with a lot of people. That may happen to me one day. You know, when you don't you have fear of heights. At one time you didn't. As a child, you could climb the tallest tree and scare your mother and daddy to death. And now you don't want to get on a small step ladder. Those are the evil days that's coming physically. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When the evil days come not, give the Lord the best you've got. Give the Lord the best of your life. Give the Lord the best of your mind and your heart and your soul and the strength that you've got now while you're young. And store up treasure in heaven where moth cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break forth and steal. There are people today when I visit, they can't come to church anymore. And it grieves them they cannot come because the church is already in the joy of their life. They can't come anymore. But they did when they could, and they were faithful and committed and dedicated. And in doing that, they were laying up treasure where thieves cannot break through and steal, and moth cannot corrupt. The devil cannot take that from you. And you can remember those blessings, those times of refreshing in times past, those times when you felt the power of God in the presence of God. And that doesn't mean you can't still feel it, even though you can't come to the house of God. But brother, there are blessings in God's house that you can obtain anywhere else. And what I'm so thankful for modern day technology, what I'm so thankful for the ability to stream our services and bring many people into it, I want to tell you, and don't ever forget this, it's not a substitute for the assembling of ourselves together. I tell you, when I'm getting ready to come to church on Sunday morning, I start feeling better. Because that's the prospects and the idea that when I pull up in that churchyard, you know, I'm going to start seeing people I love and I cherish and mean so much to me. And in normal circumstances, I can get a firm handshake and an embrace. Well, that within itself lifts my spirits up on high. It really does. And then to sit here and to see each and every one of you here this morning, I mean, you are a sight to behold. I'm just telling you, you really are. What a blessing it is. And then to be able to preach the gospel, sing together, pray together, and enjoy the worship service together. I know I'm the one that has to do the preaching, but you're the one that's got to do the hearing. All right. I tried my best not to make it too hard on you. It's not a substitute. God expects his people to collect themselves together, to assemble together, to meet together. It's important we share our experiences with each other. It's important that we meet together of like precious faith, and we have some experience that we can relate, that we've had together. We can relate with one another. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. But I want to go over here to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, really where I want to work from this morning, be the Lord's will. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this entire chapter is about faith, how you walk with God by faith. Just above this verse, he's already talked about two people. He's talked about Enoch. Abel first, and then Enoch. He defines faith in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He then is going to give you an entire chapter of Old Testament characters that walk by faith, that walk with God. The only way you walk with God is by faith. So he says something about Abel to begin with. Then he says something about Enoch. And then after verse 6, he's going to talk to you about Noah. Then he's going to talk to you about Abraham, talk to you about Sarah, talk to you about Abraham again, talk to you about Isaac, talk to you about Jacob, talk to you about Joseph. Then he's going to talk to you about Moses. And then he's going to talk about the children of Israel as they came across the Red Sea. Then you're going to skip 40 years in the wilderness because there was no walk of faith there. Then we come crossing Jordan's River to Jericho, and he's going to talk about that. Now, Joshua is not mentioned by name, but he was the leader of Israel during that time period. Then he says, if we had more time. That's always been a problem for preachers. Not enough time. He said, if I had more time, he said, I'd talk to you a little bit about Samson and Jephthah. I'd say something to you about David and Samuel. I'd say something to you about Gideon. I mean, six more people he lists there without any details, but he lists them by name. Samson listed there. That might surprise some people, but Samson's listed there. And then he lists other people that, not by name, but by their deeds and the things that they went through. He's given us an example, how to walk with God, how to walk by faith. And he says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, God is easier to please than men are, I can assure you that. God does not expect more out of me or more out of you or out of any of us than what we're capable of doing. He knows our abilities. He knows our gifts. He knows our talents. He also knows our limitations. He knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. So he doesn't expect more out of us than what we're able to give, but he does expect that. But he's easier to please than some people are. You can please God, but it has to be by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, the scripture makes it very plain that the wicked and the evil don't have faith to begin with. Psalms 10:4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. He's not a seeker. He's not in the category of the people we're talking about here this morning. In an unregenerate state, before a person is born of the Spirit of God, they do not have the ability to walk by faith. They do not have faith within inside of them. People oftentimes will say to somebody, well, all we got to do is exercise faith. Well, if that's somebody that's got faith, yeah, they can exercise it. But if they don't have faith, they can't exercise it. You cannot exercise something you don't have. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. He said, brethren, pray for me the word of God might have free course. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Pray for me that the word of God might have free course and that God might deliver me from wicked, ungodly men. For all men have not faith. So we're not talking about those kind of people. We're talking about somebody that has faith, possesses faith, and has a desire to walk after God and to walk with God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God. Now, this is a very interesting phrase right here, because the subject of coming to Christ and coming to God is one you need to rightly divide. When he speaks about coming to God, we find three categories. You're going to find a category of initially coming to God. What I mean by that is, when you're in an unregenerate state, you're in a position where you cannot come to God. So how in the world do you come to God if you cannot come to God? In the book of John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no man cometh unto me, that no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And in John 5, 39 and 40, the Lord Jesus Christ says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me. Well, if you will not come unto me, and you cannot come unto me, and you cannot go to the Father except by Christ, then how in the world are you going to come to God in Hebrews 11, 6? Without faith it's impossible to please God, but he that cometh to God. Well, that falls in phase number two. What did the Lord say over here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, somebody that's burdened down and heavy laden is somebody that I would call a sensible sinner. And we've all sinned, Romans 3, 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We should understand that. But sinners fall into two categories, the sensible and the non-sensible sinners. So what do you mean, Brother Lawrence, by being a sensible sinner? That means you understand inwardly that you are a sinner. I can tell somebody all day long that they're a sinner, why they're a sinner, where sin came from, the consequences of sin. It makes no difference whatsoever to them if they've never been born of the Spirit of God to see themselves as being a sinner. I cannot make you feel to be a sinner. I can teach you about sin. I cannot make you feel to be a sinner. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And when the Spirit of God warns you of the Spirit of God, it shows you then what you are by nature and what you are by grace. That sets up a great conflict. That sets up a great battle and warfare within. And so now we've got a particular classification of people here. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw those that were oppressed. He saw those that had been mistreated, one thing or another. But the Lord said unto them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Not life, I'll give you rest. The dead don't need to rest, do they? I've never seen a tired dead man. Have you? I've never seen a tired dead man. I've seen tired people who are living. If you're tired, you're living, I tell you. Got through everything we did yesterday around the house and mowing grass and everything else, and I'm telling you, I was a tired living man. I felt half dead. But anyway, rest is for the living. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you shall find rest. There's two aspects of rest. There's a found rest and there's a given rest. When the Apostle Peter was on the ship in the storm, in Matthew chapter 14, the Lord's walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. The Lord said, come, Peter. This is an important word in the Word of God. It has to be rightly divided. By nature, man will not come to God. Cannot come to God. Let's look at John 6, 44 one more time. The Lord said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Notice this exception. Thank God for the exception. I'm looking at a lot of exceptions out here in the pews this morning, and you're looking at exceptions standing in the pulpit. There's an exception made for every heir of promise, every child of grace, every object of God's love, every covenant child, brethren, that God foreknew and gave to Christ before time ever began would experience this exception sometime between their conception and death. By nature, they cannot accept God which sent me, draw him. And this is just like somebody drawing a bucket of water out of the well. Have you ever walked up to a well? Now, a lot of people never even seen a well like I'm talking about, young people today. We used to have a well on our back porch in North Carolina, a real well right there on the back porch, and we had a bucket and we had a chain and we'd send the bucket down there into the water. And I think I've told you a story before. I was always running low on water. And so the idea was if we dug it out a little deeper, we'd have a little more water and it solved the problem. So the solution was for Brother Lawrence to get in the bucket. and let Brother Lawrence down by the chain to the bottom of the well with my foot in the bucket. I did a lot of things when I was young I wouldn't do today. And I scooped out the mud and put in the bucket. They drew the bucket up out of there. And we got the problem solved. And finally, they decided at the end they would let me out. After getting the mud out, they said, well, I guess we need to let down one more time and get Brother Lawrence out of there. That bucket never got out of that well on its own. Every time that bucket went from the bottom to the top, it's because there was a power up there drawing that bucket out of there. You never seen a bucket of water just come up out of the well, have you? If you want to get water out of the well, you got to let the bucket down to the bottom, dip it in the water, and then you draw it up. The bucket never did exercise anything in that. It was always based upon somebody else doing the drawing. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You got no more power to come to Christ prior to that drawing. That bucket of water's got to get out of that well unless something greater than the bucket of water draws it out of there. And then we look in John 6:37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that come to me and I in no wise cast out. That's talking about regeneration, talking about being born in the Spirit of God. All right, that's the initial coming. The second phase of coming is what I've already quoted to you. The Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then the third is when the Lord comes again at the end of time and speaks to us, and our bodies come out of the grave, and we go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God, we're talking now discipleship. We're talking about now coming to God to be refreshed in our souls. We're talking about coming to God to walk with him. Remember, this is a chapter of walking with God by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's talk about that is just for a minute. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but he that cometh to God. Now, we're talking about a born-again child of God that's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for communion, for fellowship, to walk with Christ hand in hand here along his earthly journey. He must believe that he is. That is the very essence of God, the very being of God as revealed in the Word of God. He must believe that he's eternal. That word eternal is only used twice in the Old Testament, surprisingly. Only one time in reference to God. It's over here in the book of Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. I want you to remember, this is Moses writing. The human writer here is Moses. He says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Here we find the Lord's people having a double provision. The eternal God is what? He is thy refuge. Have you needed a refuge lately? I need one every single day in this old world in which I'm living here. We all need a refuge, and there's no refuge like the refuge of God. And by the way, when you read this in Deuteronomy 33, he just got through talking about six cities of refuge that were established for the benefit of Israel. The story of the six cities of refuge is that someone slayed somebody unintentionally. In order to escape the vengeance of the next of kin, they could flee to a city of refuge. It might not be the nearest city. It might not be the biggest city. But the city of refuge is where they wanted to go. And when they got to the city of refuge, they had safety as long as they stayed there. And they were not to leave till the death of the high priest. If they left before the death of the high priest, they left at their own peril. But as long as they stayed in the city, they had protection. It's kind of interesting to me that he's talked about these six cities of refuge, and now he speaks about the seventh refuge, the perfect refuge, the refuge of God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath, can you picture this? Underneath are the everlasting arms. Have you ever been picked up as a small child by your mother, by your father, and they put their arms underneath you and picked you up? Maybe you was walking, you got tired and you got weary and you just didn't have enough strength to continue as a small child, and your father just picked you up in his arms and carried you the rest of the distance. Well, I'm going to tell you something here this morning. Those everlasting arms have been under me many, many times in years past. I couldn't have made it from point A to point B for sure if it wasn't some everlasting arms underneath me to carry me along the journey of life. Elijah certainly knew something about that, didn't he? When Elijah got the threat from Jezebel, he fled into the wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, and just cried out to God that his life might be taken. But God was so kind and so gracious, so merciful. And God, as he was asleep there, sent an angel, prepared a meal there. And it says in the strength of that meal that God provided for Elijah, he was able to make a 40-day journey. He never could have made it were not for the everlasting arms of God underneath him, carrying him along the way. Let's not forget that God is eternal. He that cometh to God must believe that he is eternal. If he's not eternal, we have no hope of eternal life. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You have to believe that he is indeed eternal in contrast to the temporal. And what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, for we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There are not things to be seen that's eternal if there's not an eternal God, I can assure you that. Now, Moses wrote something else in Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. He says, the Lord has been my dwelling place in all generations. Well, the Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations. There's never been a time, never been a generation of time that God wasn't the dwelling place of his people. That has been our dwelling place in all generations. Down through the ages of time, my friends, God is eternal, and God's been there in every generation. Now, we haven't been, but God has. And God has been our dwelling place in all generations. Actually, the word dwelling here and the word refuge are one and the same. He said, before thou ever brought forth, the mountains were ever brought forth, and the hills, and there formed the earth and the world, he said, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. That word everlasting there means from vanishing point. It means he's from vanishing point this way to vanishing point that way. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the eternal God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. I want you to know this morning that God is eternal and he's from everlasting to everlasting. You're in a covenant relationship with God. It's referred to in the Bible as an everlasting covenant. How could you be in an everlasting covenant if you didn't have an everlasting God? Everlasting to everlasting. There's never been a generation, never will be a generation that the Lord has not been the dwelling place of. And the eternal God has not been our refuge. I believe we need to believe he is the three-in-one Godhead, the Trinity. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. You need to understand that there's one God in three persons. There's the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Trinity is seen throughout the Word of God. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but certainly the truth of the Trinity is. Many places in the Bible you find where the three-in-one Godhead are all there at the same time, like the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, we find John baptized him in the River Jordan, and a voice cries out from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And the heavens part, and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form and shape of a dove. You got the Holy Spirit, you got the Father, and you got the Son, all three right there in the baptism of Jesus Christ, recorded for us there in the book of Matthew. We must believe that he's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Must believe that he is the three-in-one Godhead, or the God is in three persons, not three gods, one God in three persons, three different offices. Must believe that he is. I think you need to understand and believe that he's omnipotent. He is omnipotent. That's mentioned one time. It's Revelation 19:6. He says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, while that's the only time that word is used, what that word represents and means is used many times in the Word of God. Look at Israel's history. How God time and time again displayed that he was the omnipotent God of heaven, the true and living God of Israel. How do you think the Red Sea parted? Because somebody's got omnipotent power parted it. He sent a strong east wind that blew upon the sea and it parted into two great walls of water and Israel crossed the other side dry shod. How about the River Jordan? Same thing at flood stage. They were able to cross over to the other side. Example after example after example will be given. How God rained down manna from on high and quails down from high. Why? Because he is omnipotent. He's got the power to do it. That's what gave, I believe, those early disciples and Jesus gave them that commission found in Matthew 28:18. Before he gave the commission, he gave them a very important piece of information. He says, all power is given both in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I go with you always to the end of the world. I like how it begins and how it ends. It had a great beginning, had a great ending, didn't it? The Lord said, I'm going to go with you all the way to the end of the world, and the one that's going to go with you all the way to the end of the world has all power, both in heaven and also in earth. And they were going to need the kind of power that only God could provide for them to be successful in that commission. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life. He says, no man take it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Do you not see omnipotent power in that? Do you have power to lay your life down? Do you have power to take your life again? No, you do not, obviously, but Jesus did. Somebody said, well, wasn't he crucified? Yes, he was, but only because he allowed them to do so. He had the power to lay it down. Even when he's on the cross, at the end of the 6 hours on the cross, when somebody had been crucified and hanging on a cross for 6 hours, generally speaking, they'd have hardly enough breath to mutter anything. But Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost and commended his spirit to the hands of the Father. I'm telling you, even in that time when he's crucified on that cross, Jesus Christ was still in total control. Why? Because he's omnipotent. I got power to lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I got power to lay it down. I got power to take it again. Let us, he that cometh to God must believe that he's omnipotent. I think it's important in this day and age we remember this. You know, a few weeks ago I spoke to you about from Isaiah, how I am the Lord, there is none else. I'm the Lord, who can you compare me to? And we talked about the mind of God and the eyes of God and the ears of God and the heart of God and the hand of God and the feet of God. Remember that? Because God reveals himself to us in a way we can relate to. I'm not talking about that now, but I'm talking about his attributes. His attributes. He's omnipotent. He's also omnipresent. Go to Jeremiah 23:23. And the Lord asked a question here. When the Lord asks a question, it's a good question. The Bible tells us to avoid foolish questions. The Lord never asks a foolish question. I have, you have, no doubt. God doesn't. The Lord asked a question. He said, am I a God nearby, not a God afar off? Can I just be in one place and not another? Or am I everywhere? Am I a God nearby, not a God far off? Well, no, you're God, you're everywhere. Can any man hide himself in secret places that I should not see him? You ever hid from your mother and your daddy? You ever hid from your friends, one thing and another? You've never hid from God. Can a man hide himself in secret places and I shall not see him? The Lord here is teaching us that he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. Omnipresent, the word omni just simply means all. So he's omnipresent. That means there's not a place where the Lord is not. And he's omniscient, which the word omniscient means science, it means knowledge. He has all knowledge about all things, past, present, and future, not just partial knowledge of the past, not just partial knowledge of the present, not just partial knowledge of the future. He's got all knowledge of the past. All knowledge of the present, all knowledge of the future. Somebody I was talking to just yesterday, I think it was talking about some things in my life 20-some years ago. And he said, back then, did this, that, and the other, and I recollected most of it. But there were some things I said, well, you know, I'm just not real sure about. I'm not positive. I think so. That's not the way God is. God didn't have trouble with the events fading away. Every once in a while, somebody says, I remember when you preached so-and-so, and I'm glad they did because I sure don't. They got me mixed up with somebody else. Now, if you preached a great sermon, that's great. Yeah, I think I remember that. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Remember that. Don't forget that. He's got all power. He understands who you are, what you're going through. He understands your being, your soul. He understands the problems of your life. He understands the difficulties and what you're facing, your questions and all types of things, whatever it might be. Whether you're young or whether you're old, it doesn't matter. He understands all that. He that comes to God must believe that he is the Savior of sinners. There's not one sinner Jesus intended to save and purpose to save is not going to be saved. They're going to be in glory. He shall save his people from their sins. Don't you ever forget that. He that comes to God must believe that he is. I think the good shepherd laying down his life, the great shepherd in his resurrection, the chief shepherd in his promise of return. The Lord has been, the Lord is in heaven, the Lord's coming back again. You must believe that he's truth and he cannot lie. Everything that God is based upon these attributes of God. He's truth personified. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He's immutable. I tell you, things change more rapidly than I can keep up with them. What about you? But I'm glad I can tell God's people some things that do not change. His word doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. His attributes do not change. His essence does not change. His promises do not change. I love the verse of Hebrews 13 and 8, when it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You might think he would have said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That'd be true, wouldn't it? But that forever takes care of all the tomorrows, doesn't it? It takes care of all the tomorrows. There's just been one yesterday, it's just one day, but there's a lot of tomorrows down the road, at least I hope it is for us. And Jesus Christ is the same. He'll be the same next week as he is today. He'll be the same next month, next year. He'll be the same when the end time comes and he comes again as he's ever been. He does not change. Therefore, his word doesn't change. He's immutable, unchangeable. This truth was conveyed to the Israelites in Malachi 3:6 when he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are the sons of Jacob not consumed? Because he is the Lord, he doesn't change. And God, who is the Lord and doesn't change, has made certain promises, and those promises will be carried out, and those promises shall be fulfilled. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but he that cometh unto him must believe that he is. Here are some of the things I believe that he must believe he is. Embraces here this morning. Must believe he's the creator. Must believe that he is truth personified. Must believe that he's love personified. Must believe that he's light, that he's life. The list just goes on and on and on. He must believe he's the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed out in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, spelled with a capital L. Behold the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. Not a lamb, he is the lamb. This lamb was made an offering and a sacrifice to the Father, and therefore redemption is a sure thing. Salvation has been completed. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Telling you, you must come by faith, to walk by faith, and exercise that faith as those did here in Hebrews chapter 11. But he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice the word diligent. When I study this word, seek out, I find in Proverbs 8:17 that Solomon says we should seek him early. I find in Isaiah 58:2, we should seek him daily. And I find here in Hebrews 11:6, we should seek him diligently. To the early seeker, the daily seeker, the diligent seeker, there's going to be rewards. That we're talking about not rewards later on after death, we're talking about rewards right here in your life. In your time with the Lord, your fellowship with the Lord, your communion with the Lord, your happiness and joy and your peace all comes down to what kind of seeker are you? What kind of seeker? If you therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things again from above. So we're to seek things from above. We're to seek things early. We're to seek things daily. And we're to seek things in a very diligent manner, a diligent way, knowing that Christ will reward us in that. We'll feel the presence of the Lord. We'll feel his guiding hand, his protective hand. From the very beginning of this, the attitude I have tried to establish and keep on a daily basis has been this. I'm going to try to do the very best I can to abide by the guidelines that's been given to us. And once I've done that, and I know what the guidelines are, I'm going to quit listening to so much information on the television. It's like 24/7, right? And I can assure you everything you heard is not accurate. I can assure you everything that you hear is not truth. On the other hand, I can assure you everything you've heard is not inaccurate. And everything you've heard is not false. It's a mixture of stuff, but I try to separate what I know now to be a fact from what is that not a fact. And after I've done all of that, I'm committing my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm placing my life in His hands, into the hands of a sovereign God. Another thing, don't forget that. Must believe that He is. Must believe He's what? That He's sovereign. In a verse that means as much to me as any verse in the Bible, it's found in Daniel 4 and 35. When we find that king there, a king of all people, a heathen king, after God took him off his throne and put him down there and grazed grass like the beast of the field, that heathen king said this when his mind came back to him. He said, "For God works His will among the army of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou?" You got the omnipotence of God there, and you got the sovereignty of God there. God's a sovereign God in creation, a sovereign God in providence, and a sovereign God in salvation. And so I'm just going to commit my case in His hands and ask the Lord to take care of me. That's all I can do. That's all I can do. And when I've done that, I lay down at night and I sleep real good. I do. I have not lost one second sleep. I do not believe about this, because I know God is in heaven. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. He's Lord of lords and He's King of kings. And when I come to God, I want to believe that He is everything I've said to you this morning, and I just scratched the surface. I have a book at home that lists all the names and titles of God. That book's that thick. Now, if you want me to preach on all of them, show up next Sunday. I only scratched the surface. And by the way, everything I told you, I didn't get out of that book. I got out of this book. Thank you so much for your love, your attention, your support, your encouragement, your prayers, most of all. It's so good to see so many more of you here today than we've seen in the past, and to see you that I hadn't seen in a good while. I've missed you more than words can express. I love you from the depths of my heart, and I pray God to continue to be our shield and our protector and deliver us from the seen and the unseen dangers of life. We see some of the things. God sees them all, and He can do it. He can take care of us.